I hope you turn in a Bible that you have with you this morning to the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Normally speaking, we don't follow what's called the liturgical calendar through each week of the year with Lent and Advent and Pentecost and Epiphany and all that. And yet I find it beneficial to think in terms of the calendar that's before us, to consider some of the very significant events in the Bible, especially those events in the life of Christ that reflect His work as our Redeemer and as our Savior. We do it frequently with Christmas time, what's called Christmas season, but we also profitably, I think, look at it with respect to the events that surround Jesus' death. And I read that lengthy passage from Mark's Gospel about Jesus' death. And of course, next week in that calendar is Easter Sunday, remembering the resurrection, which we actually do every Sunday on the Lord's Day. And yet, I thought this Sunday put before us in that liturgical calendar as Palm Sunday, that we are reminded, even in our service today, that just a week before He rose from the dead, Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the back of a colt and was praised as the one who was the Savior of Israel, the Son of David, the King. But then all four of the Gospels, it's interesting, take considerable concentration and dwell on the events that took place in that seven-day period in the life of Jesus. Matthew spends seven chapters on that week. Mark and Luke both spend five chapters. And John also takes seven chapters just to deal with the events and the words of Jesus in that one week between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. And so this morning, I've picked this section out of Mark's Gospel for our consideration. And so I want to begin reading at verse 26 of Mark 14 down through verse 52. This is God's Word, and it's true. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with a crowd, with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. And one of those who stood by drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we study his word this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for these words that are true. It happened this way, and we find it hard to conceive, and yet we like the detailed description that Mark gives us, as well as the other Gospels, of these events. Help us to appreciate what you want us to know and learn about Jesus in this passage, and about ourselves as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You, of course, know the context of these verses. Jesus had just finished the conversation with his disciples. He had instituted the Lord's Supper, which sadly, this is the first time, I think, in a long, long time that communion has not been celebrated at Emmanuel OPC. And we simply have to ask the Lord to give us patience until we can be together on that first Sunday of the month again. But now the transition to this passage is kind of important and interesting. In verse 26, it says, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out." Some people wonder, which hymn did they sing? What would you have chosen as the hymn that Jesus sang last? "If thou but suffer God to guide thee and hope in him through all thy ways, he'll give thee strength whate'er betide thee, and bear you through the evil days." That's one. "O sacred head, now wounded with deep, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown." Or perhaps, "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain." The other possibilities, unfortunately, they didn't have the Trinity hymnal back then, so they couldn't sing any of those. But they did sing the Psalms. And it's likely that they sang from that section of the Psalter, which is called the Hallel, which was used around the Passover time. And in Psalm 116, we find these words, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Isaac Watts paraphrases that psalm this way: "How much is mercy thy delight, thou ever blessed God? How dear thy servants in thy sight, how precious is their blood." Or perhaps it was one that we sang in Sunday school this morning: "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Whatever it was, these words were appropriate from the Psalter on this Thursday night before his death. There are really three sections to this text that I have read. I need some water. And I'd like to consider them with you. I find it rather remarkable in the Gospels that you have this very purposeful mingling, if you will, of the words and the actions of Jesus, what's happening to Jesus, and what does Jesus say, and then without any comment or transition, the gospel writers include what's happening in the minds and the lives and the actions of the disciples at the very same time. It's a truth that is often this way in the gospel record, and we've seen it before. You see it frequently. Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus knew exactly what was happening. Unfortunately, the disciples didn't always understand. They would only come to that knowledge at a later time. And so these three sections are first the recognition of a prophecy, and then the experience in Gethsemane and the betrayal of Jesus. We can't give a full measure of exposition to any one of these, but let's look at some facets of them. There's a verse in that 118th Psalm that says, the Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Here you have in this section first the recognition of a prophecy. In the Gospels, the festival that is taking place, the one at hand, is the Passover. This remembrance of the Passover was to recall God's wonderful preservation and deliverance of the people from Egypt through the work of the angel of death. And they came out of that slavery. But more than that, this Passover was prophecy, which fills the Old Testament. Prophecy in which God promised the complete redemption for His people through the Messiah that He would send. And for weeks now, Jesus has been taking actions and saying things that are especially designed to put into the minds of the disciples what is happening and the fact that this is God's program in action here. What He has designed is taking place. And those occasions where certain people and certain things came up at exactly the right time and exactly the way Jesus said, there was a man with a colt and of a donkey, and they were to find him and ask him for the colt so Jesus could ride in Jerusalem. There was a man with a water pot who would lead them to an upper room that was prepared for the Passover and so forth. All this was an anticipation of the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies of promise. But it's interesting here that there was another prophecy made, written, rather astonishing to me, that Jesus would, of all the prophecies in the Old Testament about the redemptive work of Christ, on this occasion, at this particular point in time, Jesus picks this one from Zechariah chapter 7. Awake, O sword, against my servant, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. What could that possibly mean? Well, Jesus knew. The disciples didn't. And so He tells them. Matthew says it most clearly in Matthew 26. You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Something was going to happen that night which would bring them to the point of fleeing, of escaping the presence of Jesus, the one that they called their rabbi, the one they called their master, the one they had called their Lord. And it's a look forward, don't you see, to what's recorded in Mark in verse 50, where he says, they all ran away. They all left him and fled. Jesus so clearly understood, yet he didn't stop there, because still thinking of himself as the good shepherd, Jesus says, yes, you're all going to flee, but listen, verse 28, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, I don't think the disciples fully comprehended that. They didn't comprehend the raised up aspect. We see it clearly from here. But Jesus comes to them as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Nevertheless, out of that gloom and out of the darkness of Gethsemane and of Calvary, he would come to them again in the light of the resurrection. Now, by contrast to that, and that's why I say this is interesting, by contrast to them, as if as if they didn't hear a word of what Jesus had said. He had just said, you know what, you guys, you're all going to leave. You're all going to run away tonight. I'm making a promise that I'm going to come back to you. And as if they didn't hear any of that, all four of the Gospels record this incident. So it must be important. The question is, will they ever learn? Will we ever learn? Look at the confident bravado of Peter in this passage as he speaks first for himself and perhaps also for the other disciples. Judas is gone, but Peter speaks up and makes his position very clear in verse 29. He says, Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Notice the contrast that Peter is drawing, the very emphatic words, I, and all. Lord, I know all these other fellows here. You can't trust any of them, but you can trust me for sure. They probably will all fall away, but not I. However, as usual, Jesus understands more clearly than Peter, and seeing Peter's confidence and the fact that he's resting in his own strength, Jesus goes on immediately to say, you know what, Peter, you're going to deny me tonight. I love this image here of the rooster, the cock crowing. Peter is so cocksure of himself. That's what we call the big chicken in the pen, who struts around and crows and makes so much noise. You are so cocksure, people. So bold, so confident, strutting like the big bird of the coop. But Peter, you know what a rooster is? A rooster is a chicken. Nothing more than a chicken. And chickens have two purposes. Well, roosters don't have two purposes. Roosters only have one purpose. Chickens have two purposes. Lay eggs, and then go to the back of Costco in that little rack where they sell chickens for $5 to eat them for supper. That's what chickens are for. But Peter's so sure that Jesus is wrong that he comes back. And he said, no, that's not going to be the case. Emphatically, he said, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same thing. I'll tell you, that's my experience. So often, when I'm confident, when I'm sure, when I know that my sheer determination, I'm going to do something that I know I should do. I'm going to resist temptation because I know that I should resist it. I have a plan. It's on my day timer. Well, I don't use day timer. It's on my phone. My planner. Yet how often have I looked like a little strutting rooster going through the yard, ending up only with my neck wrung because of false confidence? What is the profit of the God-breathed scripture? All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, yes, for doctrine, but also for reproof and correction. And that's what's here. Learn from Peter. We learn it again from Peter. This biblical passage. This is the biblical passage where all the modern concepts of self-help and self-esteem and be all that you can be, and your best life now, and Bible helps for successful living and so forth, are utterly repudiated by the example of Peter and the other disciples. What happened in the misunderstanding of the disciples is all part, you see, of the passion. It's all part of the agony which is displayed in the next section of the text. He takes them to this place that's called Gethsemane. I have a favorite record album, or a favorite song on my computer also. It's from the music of the American Moravians. It's by a fellow by the name of John Antes. And it's one of the most moving pieces of music that I've ever heard. You can look it up on YouTube if you want. But it's called Go, Congregation, Go. Here are the words. A beautiful soprano soloist sings, Go, congregation, go. Go and see. Go and see thy Savior in Gethsemane. There a scene which will with amaze will strike thee. There is a scene which with amaze will strike thee. There, astonished, gaze thy Maker praise. Your Maker praise. The one who created you praise in Gethsemane. And then the choir in that record responds with the words of Isaiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. What do you find in this marvelous account of Jesus in Gethsemane? I think you find two things. First is the expression of the sinfulness of sin. Jesus is not crying in the Garden of Gethsemane as an example of self-sacrifice. He is not being a martyr for some cause that he wants to put into the world. The Scripture so clearly says that he is suffering here as the one who takes upon himself the guilt of his people. Meditate on this sentence for just a moment. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see that double reference there? Every one of us sins. Every single one of us disobeys God. Every single one of us comes to confess our sin to the Lord on a Sunday morning. We come individually, guilty. And the mass of my own sin is upon my heart and upon my mind as I come to worship and confess to the Lord. But note the verse. Each one of us has gone astray, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. That's the corporate load, not just of the ones listening right now, but over the whole world, over the whole course of history. All of the sins of all of his children were on him. That was the weight upon the heart of the Savior that night in the garden. He knows the weight that he will bear the following day as he cries out to the Father. Gethsemane means oil press. It is that press of the garden that Jesus shows the wonderful principle of Hebrews 5. You turn there if you want to Hebrews 5. And just a couple of verses. Verse 5 says, also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayer and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The writer comments on the events of Gethsemane. In such intense agony and severe pressure upon his own heart, the Lord Jesus cries out to the only one who could save him. And there he found relief, not from what was certainly going to happen the next day, but from the agony of the heart that he was suffering. And it was only in the agony of that submissive obedience that he learned the true place of his suffering, to bring himself to God so that he might bring us to God as well as our substitute and sacrifice. This obedience shows us that this is the one who is our high priest, as we just confessed. He intercedes for us. He sacrificed himself for us. And here we may learn from the Savior, because there's another thing that we see in that, and that's simply the example of what believers are supposed to do when they're in trouble. The fact is that we go through the Bible and we find that they all did. They all called upon the Lord in the day of trouble. He rescued them. James says, is any one of you in suffering? Let him pray. And Abraham, and Jacob, and David, and Samuel, and Hezekiah, and Elijah, they all raised their hearts to heaven, seeking their strength in time of trouble. Here in the garden, the Lord Jesus Christ himself certainly pleads for himself, but he also sets an example for us. J.C. Ryle says, whatever other means of relief we use, let us pray. The first friend we should turn to ought to be God. The first message we should send out ought to be through the throne of grace. No depression of spirit must prevent us. No crushing weight of sorrow must make us dumb before the Lord. What's the weakness? The weakness is that ever-present assault on our minds. It challenges us to disregard God, to question the wisdom of what he has ordained, and not to obey him. Jesus said here, not my will, but yours be done. And that moves us, by his example, to confidence in God's grace. I just want to say, just as a note of personal here, I interacted with several people in the congregation this week, and it was so refreshing to find that without an exception, I spoke with people and they were resting in the goodness of the Lord in the midst of this present circumstances. It's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. And certainly the example of Jesus displays the fact that it wasn't easy. But is it not these exact times, in times like this, like Jesus, we cast ourselves on the mercy and the grace of God, being willing to obey. Jesus understood that. The disciples didn't. Look at the text again. It's interesting. Jesus is in the garden and then he comes back and he interacts with these disciples. And again, the finger points at Peter. Jesus comes back three times, fresh from his agony in the garden. You listen to the last thing that Peter says there in verse 31. He says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. What would you think it would take to break Peter down? Do you think it would take the threat of being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum? Do you think it would be the torture of a Roman scourge? Do you think it would be the stocks? Do you think it would be the stake at which many a martyr has been burned alive? What would you think it would take to break Peter down? Would you consider sleep? Sleep. There's almost humor in Jesus' words. Peter, couldn't your great resolve last just even 1 hour? Peter, your great profession of faithfulness and determination to stand up against anything that would... And you're asleep. Why is that? Jesus says, the flesh is weak. That's the nature of our flesh. Weakness, inability. What was the reason? That pressing desire that we have for independence, for autonomy, what the Proverbs identifies as the way that seems right to a man. The flesh is always going to be weak at the point of testing and suffering and trial. And Jesus offers to his disciples here the perfect key. It's prayer. Casting our anxiety upon the Father. There's a third illustration of what Jesus knew and the disciples didn't. I'll just be brief about this, and that's the betrayal. I wanted to expound on it more. But the betrayer comes up to Jesus and kisses him. Albert Edersheim, in his commentary on the life and times of Jesus, says that he covered Jesus with kisses loudly and repeatedly. It wasn't just a peck on the cheek. Jesus clearly understood what was happening. And this was the next step on the way to fulfilling his redemptive work. While Jesus was there, the Jews and their band of thugs were waiting for him in the garden to, quote, arrest him. Not so the disciples. We're told Peter, he whips out his sword and strikes the bodyguard of the high priest. Peter's slashing away. The only thing he hits is the poor guy's ear, and it falls to the ground. Can we say it again? The third time's the charm, Pete. Here's just another example of Peter striking out in the power of the flesh. How often it is that we're trying to accomplish something on our own purposes, disregarding God's directives, that all we end up with is somebody's ear on the floor. Look back at our own lives, our relationship with people and dealing with them. So hard to manage. But Jesus is so gracious here. Luke tells us that Jesus picked up the ear, touched the man, and healed him immediately. I often wonder if Malchus, that's my name there, spelled a little differently. I often wonder if he became a believer. He's not mentioned again. But how sad it is that even in that last hour, Jesus, in compassion, performs this last healing miracle. And yet those who stand there watching, they don't get it. They don't understand. They still arrest him and turn him over to Pilate. The key thing here is to know that Jesus knew exactly what would happen. The sword fell upon the shepherd that night in the garden. The sheep were scattered. Isaiah says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. But such abandonment did not deter him from his redemptive work. Because the scripture tells us on the next day, a real day in history, he did die. But of course, we know that that wasn't the end. And so next week, we'll come back to the calendar, if you will, and look at that day when he conquered death. I wonder sometimes if we understand much better than Peter and the disciples. Sometimes I fear not. We still depend on ourselves in times of struggle. We still do not appreciate the great work, the great weight of the sin that fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to learn from this. Peter says, he himself carried our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And so it's Jesus himself, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, working in our hearts, that gives us the grace and the peace to help us in our weakest time of need. On that basis, then, we can, with godly boldness, bring our needs to the Lord and know that he cares to answer those needs. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you know our needs today in this bewildering time. And we're sometimes confused and sometimes anxious, sometimes lonely, sometimes afraid. We pray that you would grant us the grace of knowing what Jesus has done for us, that he has bound us to himself by his grace, that we are hidden in his side. Our citizenship is in heaven. We need not be concerned and anxious about what the fretting things that are before us. But we pray, Lord, that you would bless us with your presence and your grace, and cause us to go and take our problems and our frustrations and our anxieties to you, because you care for us. Build in us that faith, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.